suffering. It's inevitable. I think that's one of the hardest realities of living in a broken world, the inevitability of suffering. We suffer amidst the growing pains of youth and amidst the bodily failure of adulthood. It's that sort of first sting of childhood rejection on the playground, right, to having sort of the wind knocked out of us at times in marriage. And no matter what we do, it is inescapable. We enter this world in suffering and we exit this world in suffering. And even worse, it plays no favorites and it shows utterly no mercy. We all bear its scars physically and emotionally. So I wonder this morning, how do you respond to suffering? How do you respond to suffering? You know, if you're a Buddhist, you try and respond to suffering by ending desire. You know, because suffering is, for Buddhists, is that gap between what we want and what we have. So if we can rid ourselves of our wants, right, that's when nirvana is reached, when we no longer want anything at all. Of course, there were ancient philosophers like Parmenides who responded to suffering by simply denying it. And of course, Christian Scientists today would still propagate that very teaching. Naturalists would just say, you know, suffering, it is. We have to accept it. It's part and parcel of living in a fallen world. That's sort of a fallen world subject to death and decay. So Richard Dawkins, a scientist, a prominent popular advocate, you know, of Darwinian evolution, he writes, "The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference." And that's how a naturalist responds to the suffering he faces. Now, the Christian also has a response to suffering. Christians recognize suffering is real, and God has actually provided a solution to our suffering in Jesus Christ. Suffering is real, it's a consequence of our sin, and He has met that need in the person of Jesus Christ. But I think one of the hardest things for Christians, though, to endure, it's to work through this life and not become discouraged or given over to despair when they suffer, particularly for doing good. Like, particularly for doing good. And we can all understand why we bear the consequences, you know, for doing something foolish. So we don't pay the meter, we don't feed the meter, we get a ticket. Like, we get it. We understand that's how life works. But when we do what we think we're supposed to do, and we get dinged even then, well, that's when we get frustrated. You know, come on, God, I'm being faithful. I'm doing my part. Implicitly, why aren't you meeting me? Why aren't you there with me? Why aren't you making my life a bit easier? So it's when we seek to remain physically pure, only to find ourselves teased and mocked by maybe classmates or coworkers. It's when our boss asks us to do something we know is unethical. You know, and maybe we get demoted or we get passed over at work. It's when our kids perhaps begin to resent us for not letting them play sports with their friends on Sunday, because we think the spiritual formation of their eternal souls is more value than a few seconds of fleeting fame on the field. And when these things happen over and over again in our lives, we start to wonder, you know, what did I do wrong? Am I walking around with some sign on my back that says, you know, kick me for doing good? God, why does it feel like you're punishing me? I think if you're wrestling with questions like that this morning, you're going to be wrestling with the very kind of questions our text this morning is dealing with. Because 2 millennia ago, a scattered and beleaguered group of Christians in what's modern day Turkey, they felt many of the same frustrations. They wrestled with these similar questions. They had left their former lives, their love for money, for self, for pleasure, and they had aligned themselves with Christ. And yet every day it seemed they incurred new scars as they sought to submit to Christ, right? The ire of a non-believing husband, the exasperation of a friend, the growing contempt of a community that saw them as a threat to their social order. So how are they to understand their suffering as they're seeking to follow Christ? What should their response be? What is their hope in the midst of such suffering? These are the very kind of questions Peter now turns to in 1 Peter 3, looking at verses 8 to 22, which you can find on page 1015 of your pew Bible. So if you want to go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles, 1 Peter 3. If you want to use one of those pew Bibles, page 1015. Let's read 1 Peter 3, 8 through 22. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life, here he's just quoting from Psalm 34 that Ryan read earlier, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Right, so how are we to understand our suffering when we suffer, particularly for doing good? Like Peter's response is this, and if you're looking sort of for a one-sentence summary of our text, I think you can summarize it something like this. We're not to fear suffering, for like Christ who suffered and was exalted, we too one day will be exalted. So we're not to fear suffering, for like Christ who suffered and was exalted, we too one day will be exalted. But I think we can further unpack what Peter has for us by just asking three questions of our text, questions that will serve as the outline this morning. The first question is this: what must we know about our suffering? That's the first question I want us to ask. What must we know about our suffering? Second, how must we respond to our suffering? So how must we respond to our suffering? Third, what is our hope in our suffering? What's our hope in our suffering? And as we reflect on these questions, it's important to remember the kind of suffering Peter's addressing. It's the suffering for following Christ. So he's not primarily dealing with the suffering, you know, of a bum knee or a mind that's failing, you know, or storms that have flooded your basement or something of that effect. That kind of suffering exists, and sadly it befalls us all in a fallen world. But Peter doesn't have in mind that suffering or the suffering that is caused by our own sinful actions. He doesn't primarily have that in mind either. He primarily has in mind the sufferings we undergo because we've chosen to unite with Christ and not with the world. It's that particular kind of suffering he's addressing here. And so to our first question, what must we know about our suffering? What must we know about our suffering? Because I think in suffering, we're tempted to fall into a couple of traps. And the first one is that we're tempted to believe our suffering is often the direct result of specific sin. We can be tempted to believe our suffering is the direct result of specific sin. You know, suffering is God's way of punishing me for some wrong I've done. How often is it? In a time of trial, do you sometimes stop and ask yourself, okay, no, wait, what did I do to bring this upon me? What have I done this past week? What have I done these last months to bring this upon me? You rack your brain, you call to mind past sins. You're trying to link this present suffering to some past sin in your life. And it's a trap that Jesus' own disciples fell into. So if you know the story of the disciples in John 9, they come across a man born blind, and the disciples say to Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? But do you remember Jesus' response? It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but rather that the works of God might be displayed in him. You see, you simply can't connect the dots between present suffering, especially for Christ, and past sins, right? God often has his own purposes. And chapter 3, verse 13 and 14 really lie at the heart of our text. It captures the main theme, and much of what comes before and comes after is built upon verses 13 and verses 14. And notice in 3:14 how Peter assumes that some will suffer. And he doesn't say they're suffering on account of past sins, but rather, verse 14, they're suffering for righteousness' sake. They're suffering for righteousness' sake. Right, not on account of something they've done in the past, but actually on account of their good actions. That's, he says, why they're suffering. And in 3:16, he speaks of those who revile their good behavior. Or 3:17, he says it's better to suffer for doing good. And I think he has to say this because he understands, Peter does, that we instinctively relate suffering to righteousness. We think if we've been especially faithful in our personal devotions, we've been regular at church, we've poured ourselves out for others, then we can perhaps keep suffering at bay. And then conversely, if we've done something really harmful, really bad, we're just sort of waiting for that tidal wave of suffering and punishment to fall upon us. It's the same stuff that prosperity and word faith teachers often pump out. Folks like Kenneth Hagin, right? Paula White, Joyce Meyer, Creflo Dollar. They kind of teach similar things. You're suffering because you don't have enough faith, or you haven't prayed hard enough, or you haven't given enough. You know, kind of name it and claim it, you know, blab it and grab it theology. That just can't do justice to texts like 1 Peter 3. Now, sometimes we will bear the consequence of past sins, you know, like the employee who is fired for stealing for his employer. But you've got to see, it is both biblically it is nonsense. It's biblical nonsense, and it's pastoral malpractice to ever suggest that our present suffering for Christ is the direct result of some past sin or some inadequate faith in us. You know, if we just pray harder, if we just work more, seek to reform ourselves, we wouldn't be suffering in this way. The Bible just doesn't have that category. It doesn't have that category. That is anti-Christian thinking. We don't bear the punishment for our sin. Christ has borne the punishment for our sin. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not some condemnation. There is no condemnation. Jesus has paid it all. In our suffering, we're not called to look inward as to why. We're not called to look backward and say, okay, what caused it? Right, we're to trust the good purposes, as we'll see, of the one who has suffered for us, who's walked ahead of us. But I think there's a second trap we can fall into, and it's that in our suffering, you know, we're just tempted to believe God's not in control. He's just not in control. Either he's checked out, right, he can't come to our aid, whatever it might be. So I remember one of the first times I suffered for sort of doing good, if you will, as a Christian. I was a brand new Christian. I'm in high school, and my youth pastor, knowing an interest I had in science and in biology, he asked me to sort of give a talk to the youth on creation and evolution, right? How do you say no to your pastor? So I reluctantly agreed. And as part of my research, I talked to my high school AP bio, advanced placement biology professor. I asked him lots of questions, and he finally stopped and he said, okay, what's the reason? Why are you asking me all these questions? And as I explained to him what I was doing, I'll just never forget as his countenance morphed kind of from curiosity to disgust. I still remember sort of the tone of his voice. It changed drastically because his advanced placement biology student in agreeing to do this talk had just become an advanced placement idiot. And I'm feeling the rejection. And so I stammer something like, well, you know, I'm laying out the positions. I'm not really taking sides, which of course wasn't true. Right. But in that moment, I'm backpedaling. And why am I backpedaling? Well, because, you know, I thought this professor could do me some harm. This was a very short-lived time in my life when I thought maybe I'll be a doctor. But I hadn't exposed needles and blood a lot. That took care of that. But, you know, he's my AP bio professor. I'm looking for a recommendation. You know, his opinion counts. It matters a lot to me. I want to get into a good school, right? So I'm thinking, okay, this person has control right now over my own life. And I thought that professor practically was exhibiting more control over my life than God was. And I think that's perhaps how some of these readers in 1 Peter felt as they incurred the ire of their own communities. But in 3:9, Peter says, he says, listen, don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. Why? For to this you were called. You were called. You know, so often we suffer and conclude that God's not in control of our lives, when in actuality, that's just part of his calling upon our lives. We can suffer and conclude God's not in control of our lives when we can see even right here it was part of God's calling upon their lives. A calling made explicit in verse 17 when he says, for it is better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will. God's will. See, God's about his kingdom, which is not the same thing as our worry-free life. Sometimes he permits his children to endure hardships, and often this meaning isn't revealed to us directly, but that doesn't mean he's any less in control or any less loving. If you know the message of Job, the book of Job in the Old Testament, it's very much this message. There was not a thing that could happen to Job outside of God's permission. You know, stripped of all he has, he's no longer able to walk, right? Walk by sight. He's got to walk by faith. He's got his friends who are telling him he's misunderstood everything. He's got it all wrong. What have you done in your life, Job? What's brought this misery upon you? Even his wife at one point, she breaks. She struggles and she breaks. And do you remember Job's response to her and to the friends? He says, in Job 2:10, shall we accept good from God and not trouble? Shall we accept good from him and not trouble? So, my Christian friend, in your suffering for Christ, do not forget that nothing happens to you. Not a single hair falls from your head that's outside of his control. And I think there's maybe one third trap that we can fall into that our text addresses, and that's this, that suffering, we believe often suffering is going to have the final word. Suffering is going to have the final word in our own lives. You know, if Satan can get us to believe either that God's about our sort of health, wealth, and prosperity, and then life hits, right, and then we become disillusioned, we walk away from God, or if he can get us to believe, you know, that the Christian life, it's a morbid life. It's a really sort of sober and sorrowful thing. And then we're just, you know, we become depressed and look for greener pastures. If he can get us to believe any one of those two things, then, you know, we walk away. Satan wins in that sense. You know, but that's not the Christian life. Even though everyday Christians are mocked and reviled for their faith. You know, as I stand here this very moment, there are some right now who are planning some way to kill Christians. And it's always been this way. Right, from a first century Colosseum in Rome, right, to the streets of 16th century France, to the jungles of 20th century Ecuador, to the villages of 21st century Pakistan, right, where you can always go and always look at times in church history, the regular testimony where Christians are persecuted. Jesus himself warned his disciples that they would be handed over and be persecuted and put to death. And yet, in 3:9, amidst all this reviling and evil that we're facing, what does Peter call them to do? He says, bless. Bless that you may obtain a blessing, he says. For, looking down to verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Or just look down to verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, what does he say? He says, you will be blessed. You will be blessed. For here's the thing, suffering will at times mark our stories. It will at times mark our stories, but it's never the whole of our story. And it's never certainly the end of our story. Peter's not speaking here to the blessings of health, wealth, and prosperity. He says they will be blessed. They will be blessed. He's pointing them toward their future blessing, toward their heavenly reward. Right? He's merely echoing what Jesus himself had taught Peter. Peter had stood at the foot of Jesus. He had heard Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Right? We get echoes right here, 1 Peter 3, for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who revile you. Again, you still hear echoes in 1 Peter 3. Blessed are those who revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Peter's referring back. He's calling to mind that Sermon on the Mount because he wants them to think through their heavenly reward, that imperishable inheritance of 1 Peter 1:4, that inheritance kept in heaven, he says, for you. A place, Jesus says, where there are many rooms, where he has now gone, he says, to prepare a place. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you also may be. We may be tempted to think suffering has the final word, but Christian, suffering never has the final word if you are in Christ. For where does the Bible end but with Satan in the lake of fire and the saints gathered around the throne? The sun is rising, he will return, and there is not a single thing the darkness can do about it. And yet, until that darkness is finally dispelled by the light of the sun, right? Some suffering persists. Some suffering persists. So how do we respond to it? That was really our second question. How do we respond to our suffering? And one of the harder moments in my life was the passing of my stepfather. So it was my stepfather's third marriage. It was my mom's third marriage. He was rather worn out by the time we came around. Life had taken its toll. He loathed Christianity, but he loved my mom deeply, and he worked very hard for me and my brother and for my step-siblings. And so I had, though we weren't exactly close emotionally, I had a great deal of respect for him, very thankful for him. But what made his passing so hard were those last weeks of life, you know, when it was just clear that his body could no longer fight the cancer. And for the first time in my life, I sensed fear from a man for as long as I had known him who feared absolutely nothing. And a few hours before he died, we spoke. I'd flown out to California and he couldn't say much, but that panic was just pouring out from his eyes. And I'll just never forget that palpable sense of fear that hung over the room like just some suffocating blanket. But just contrast that to the death of another man. A man actually born right around the time that this letter was written. Actually among the very people to whom it was written. At an old age, this man was arrested, and he was actually brought into an arena with thousands of sort of curious onlookers in attendance. And the Roman sort of governor, the proconsul, asked him whether he was the man that they sought. And on hearing that he was, the proconsul tried to persuade this man, tried to persuade him to apostatize, to deny his faith, saying, have respect for your old age. Swear by the fortune of Caesar. Repent and say, down with the atheists. You got to understand, Christians in the first century were considered atheists by many in the Roman world because they didn't worship the plethora of Roman gods. And the Romans didn't understand that. And so they refused to worship their gods. They called them atheists. So that's what that means. You know, he said, down with the atheists, which is what I said, down with these Christians. He said, swear, urged the proconsul, reproach Christ and I will set you free. The man replied, 86 years have I served him and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior? I have wild animals here, the proconsul said. I will throw you to them if you do not repent. And if you despise the animals, I will have you burned. To which this frail 86-year-old man retorted, you threatened me with fire, which burns for an hour and then is extinguished. But you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. And with that, the proconsul led the man out to be burned. All right, so what's the difference between these two men? What's the difference between these two men? I don't think it's that one of them was innately more heroic or was sort of blithely disregarding danger and some adrenaline rush. I don't think that's the difference. I think when you boil it all down, there's really only one thing. One of them was consumed with a fear of God that put the sufferings of this present life in perspective. I think that was it. One of them was simply consumed with a fear of God that put the sufferings of this life in perspective. Because knowing that no harm can finally come to a Christian, Peter writes there in the second half of verse 14, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord is holy. So how are we to respond to our suffering? Well, he's saying, don't fear man, but revere the Lord. And this command lies at the heart of this passage. Don't fear man, but revere the Lord. Or to put it another way, the antidote to the fear of man is to be consumed with the glory of Christ. That's the antidote to the fear of man, being consumed with the glory of Christ. And just think of all the people to write about fear and witness. Remember who's writing this book. It's Peter. The one who would deny Christ three times. The last time before that lowly servant girl. A girl in that day and age that had no standing. Who could not even give testimony in a court of law. And even before her, Peter feared so much that he could not profess Christ. And yet they're after the resurrection, right? We get into the book of Acts after the resurrection. This same man was empowered to stand before the Jewish tribunal, sort of the highest court and the highest authority within the culture. And with his life on the line, he could cry out, we must obey God rather than men. Acts 5:29. So what had changed? What had changed in Peter? Well, he had learn to revere Christ as Lord in his heart. And when he says, in your heart's honor, that word heart, it refers to the origin of our thoughts, our attitudes, sort of from which all things flow. It's not merely emotion. He's not suggesting Christianity, though. It's not suggesting it's merely a private or a personal affair, you know, sort of between me and Jesus. When he's speaking to our hearts, honor Christ the Lord, he's talking about a deeply public witness to Christ. It's a powerful public affair. When we stop fearing others and what they will say and think about us, when we stop flowing with the sort of current cultural tides, and when we start kind of swimming upstream, others can't help but take notice. And they're going to take notice about our lives, which is why, because they're going to take notice as we swim sort of against the tide, he's going to say in verse 15, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So notice here, faced with suffering, Peter doesn't say that Christians sort of are to go back into retreat in their little religious enclaves. He doesn't say that. But notice he also doesn't say they're to acculturate, just to shed all that's offensive about Christianity. No, they're to promulgate the faith by being prepared to share in words what their lives are proclaiming. That's what they're called to do. And that Greek word for make a defense, it's where we get our English word apologetics. You know, not that we're making an apology, not that we're saying we're sorry for the things we believe, not that, but apology, that we're making a defense. We're making a reasoned defense for the things that we believe. But don't mistake what Peter's saying here for meaning you can't share the hope that is within you until you feel perfectly equipped to make such a reasoned defense. We ought to have reasons for the things we believe. We ought to. We're being encouraged to have them here. But nobody is ever argued into the kingdom. You could have every argument for the existence of God, the teleological argument, the cosmological argument. You could just go on. You could have all those arguments for the existence of God. Christians have had them for a long time. Great arguments. Those alone don't win people into the kingdom. We can't win them like that. So don't believe for a moment that your task in defending the faith is to have an answer to every single question the non-Christian will throw at you. That is a fool's errand. You'll be asking questions all your lives and actually never getting to the primary questions they need to deal with. So Jonathan Edwards, I think he put it well. He said, the gospel of the blessed God does not go abroad begging for its evidence, so much as some think. It has its highest and most proper evidence in itself. You know, that's a ridiculous image, isn't it? The gospel going around begging for its evidence. So our job is not merely to share our testimony, though that's a good thing. It's not merely to make a reasoned defense for the things we believe, though that true is good. Our job is to share with our non-Christian friends how they can be saved. How they can be saved. It's sort of that God, man, Christ response. Four things that as you're speaking with a non-Christian friend, am I getting these things across? Who God is, who we are, who Christ is, what their response must be. Those four simple things. And you don't have to be a trained apologist to do that. So we share, and then what did Jonathan Edwards say? The most proper evidence is in itself. What do we want to do? We want to get people into the Bible. Get them reading their Bibles. We share, and that's what we want to do, because when we get people into our Bibles, the self-evident truths of the Bible, what it has to say about us, what it has to say about the world, the reality we live in, the Bible makes wonderful sense of this world we live in. And it begins to level our objections. You know, how was I saved? Someone gave me a Bible, and they told me to read. And I read, and I read, and I was saved. I had questions about dinosaurs and genealogies. I had those questions. I looked at answers. But those didn't actually convince me of the Bible's truthfulness. Because Jesus helped me see there were actually bigger, more fundamental questions, such as, where did I come from? Am I a sinner? Who is this Jesus character? And what does it mean that he died on the cross? And what does it mean if he rose from the dead? Because if he rose from the dead, that changes everything. You know, how was Augustine saved? It's when he heard the voice of a child chanting from across the wall, right? Take up and read. Take up and read. And he turned to Romans 13, and Augustine was saved reading through the word. Right? We're to share. We're to have reasoned defense for our faith. But notice that we're to share in a particular way. He says we're to share with gentleness and respect. Just let those words sink in for a moment, because there was a few years ago, I was at a gathering of Christians, and a speaker was just railing out there on the culture wars. And then in the middle of the talk, it was the strangest thing, in the middle of the talk, he all of a sudden starts calling out, you know, the secular news and the media in the back. You know, the cameraman, he's calling them out. He's taunting them to take away his religious liberty. He's like some linebacker about to blitz the quarterback. He's taunting them. I don't know what he thinks he's going to do. Like, is he going to go postal on them? I don't know what he's going to do, but he's taunting them. And it was ridiculous. It was embarrassing. And it was arrogant. It was juvenile. But even more, it's just unbiblical. It's unbiblical to sort of make the case for Jesus like that. He says with gentleness and respect. Because Peter knows He knows the gospel's effect isn't finally dependent upon the eloquence of our presentation or the power of our presentation. It's in its truth. It's in its truthfulness as God applies the word to us through his Spirit. So we don't need to get arrogant. We don't need to get angry. God's not looking for us to kind of put up our fists and defend him like we might want to defend our spouse or defend, you know, our sister in the playground. God doesn't need us to defend his reputation. Right? He can defend his reputation just fine. What we need to do is take the word with gentleness and clarity and respect and impress it upon people. That's what we're called to do, and to do so respectfully. So that's part of how we're to respond in our suffering. But to this last question, what's our hope? What's your hope in your suffering? Peter said, even if you suffer now, you will be blessed if you persist in doing good. That's kind of verses 8 through 13. Even if you suffer now, you will be blessed if you persist in doing good. He then turns 14, therefore, do not fear those who would harm you. Don't fear those who would harm you, but revere Christ as Lord. And then in 15 to 17, he spells out, how do we do that? How do we fear God and revere him? That's 15 to 17. But how do we actually know we're finally going to be blessed? See, that's what Peter supports in verses 18 to 22. And he says in verse 18, we know this, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Right? By Christ's death and resurrection, we've been reconciled to God. Verse 18 is at the very heart of the Christian's hope. Notice the perfection of Christ's sufferings. He suffered once. Once. That was it. What do? We repeat something over and over because we are not perfect at it. You practice free throws, you swing a bat. We do all these things over and over because we are not perfect. The Old Testament sacrifices repeated over and over. Roman Catholic masses repeated over and over because they are not effectual. They are not enough. But Christ suffered once, just once, for his death was that perfect atoning sacrifice for sin. But notice who that hope is for. Christ suffered as the righteous for whom? For the unrighteous. Jesus did not suffer for righteous people. What does he say? It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. Mark 2:17. So if you've walked in these doors convinced of your own righteousness, Jesus has nothing for you. He has no words to help you. But if you've come this morning with a sense of your brokenness, then Jesus has everything to offer to you. Because Christianity is not for those who are good people. It's only for those who know that there's actually no such thing as a good person. So every time you hear the news media and you see those talk show hosts and they talk about, oh, what about all the good people? The Bible doesn't have a category for good people. It just doesn't. We are all in sickness and in sin. We are all in sickness and in sin. And the first step toward embracing Christianity, it's not to reform ourselves and to make ourselves good, but it's to repent of our sin. It's to know who we are and to know what we need. And we have desperate needs. Notice how also Jesus suffered with a purpose. You know, some talk about Christ's death as this tragic accident of history. But Jesus meant to die for this purpose, verse 18, to bring you to God. That was the purpose behind his death. In Christ, that access to God that had been denied since the garden has now been wonderfully restored in Jesus. Because the world that God made, the world he made, it actually knew no sin and no suffering. But in our foolish desire to be like God, to pursue our own way, we sinned. Which is to say, we simply rejected his good rule over our lives, and we pursued our own paths, and we pursued them with disastrous consequences. So the pain of childbirth, the punishing effects of age, the brazen cruelty between brothers, this was all the immediate consequence of sin. It's the world east of Eden. It's the world that you and I inhabit. It's that world, if you know Steinbeck's book, that he portrays so powerfully and at times so darkly in East of Eden. And so the world is hobbling about a bit like, you know, a car that's just finished a demolition derby. You know, we can kind of see what it once was, what it could be maybe again, but you know, we're not the mechanics of creation. And so Bader and his team can have that demolition derby, but they just can't put this car back together again. Right? Only God can do that. Only he can fix it. The apostle Paul says creation groans. It moans and it gasps for someone to come running and to pry us out and to fix it. And someone has come. Jesus Christ has come, fully God and fully man. He's entered into our broken world, the perfect lives we would not live. He has lived on our behalf. He is loved only as God is able to love. And then what did he do? He submitted himself to that gruesome and cruel death on a cross. And yet that death wasn't the end. It marked a new beginning, for he was raised victorious over sin and death, and now calls us all to turn from our sin, to repent and to trust in him, to know him for everlasting life. This is the good news of the gospel. This is what it means to be a Christian, that Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So if you've come and you're not a follower of Christ, there is no better hope. You know, why would you not embrace Christ? Embrace this message. I mean, how do you expect one day to be brought to God? How one day do you expect to be brought to God if you reject the only provision he has offered you in his Son? There is no other way to be brought to him. And it's thinking about the resurrection that's going to lead Peter into verses 19 to 22. And as I read through those verses, and if any of you read them this week, they raise a good bit of questions. You know, what did Jesus proclaim? Who are these spirits in heaven? And baptism saves? Is that really what we believe? Well, there are lots of questions one could ask about these verses. And I actually, as you can tell, have not left us a lot of time to do it because they don't affect the final point of what he's saying. They don't alter the principal point that Christ is victorious. That's where it all leads in verse 22. With Jesus ruling at the right hand of the Father, what does he say? With angels and with authorities and powers, all having been subjected to him, Jesus reigns and every knee one day will bow. That's where the verses end. Now what this text and what these verses don't What I don't think they mean is that Christ went and preached to the dead. You know, there's some post-mortem. There's some second chance of salvation after death. That would just fly in the face of the rest of the New Testament. We're destined to die once, after that to face judgment. I think Peter is simply teaching that the resurrected Jesus proclaimed his victory over sin and death to demonic forces. I think that's what 19 and through 22, that's what it's all about. That the resurrected Jesus proclaimed his victory over sin and death to the demonic forces. Because those spirits in prison, most likely evil spirits, nearly every time in the New Testament that word spirits used, it's referred to sort of evil spirits. So I don't think he's talking about human beings. That word proclaimed, I think, can refer to the gospel, but it can also just refer to one who heralds news. In this case, the news that Christ is risen, he's victorious over death. Because God's patience with this world is born out in a desire that others would repent and others would believe, just as it was in the days of Noah. But, you know, we're not to presume on that patience, because judgment will come. And the waters of the flood and Noah's day can be depicted in the waters of baptism, right? So we go down in the water, we proclaim our death to sin, our death, and then we come out and we're resurrected to newness of life. That's Romans 6. But then, of course, it all gets to verse 22. And again, Jesus is victorious. And that's the news that this church needed to hear. For like the day of Noah, same news we need to hear, because like the days of Noah, we also live in an age that scoffs at the prospect of divine judgment. You know, you want to be mocked to just walk around and talk about divine judgment. It's always the guy with, you know, the board over his neck wandering around in all the movies. That's the guy we all laugh at, the guy who believes in divine judgment. That's what we laugh. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. That's madness, right? We're pitied. We're a relic of antiquity. We might as well be standing outside NASA saying the world is flat, right? That's how the world thinks about us for thinking about divine judgment. But Jesus is reminding us his gospel is true. The Jesus we worship, he's not merely some meek Galilean carpenter. He is the risen and exalted Lord, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the one who possesses all authority and to whom every knee one day will bow. In our suffering, we serve him who also suffered. And the hope that he holds out to us in these verses is that one day we too, just as he was exalted, also will be exalted. The path to suffering is the road to glory. And we have nothing to fear if we are following in his steps. Isaiah 41:13, I am the Lord, your God, who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Like a child scared to cross a dark room, a father takes us by the hand and he safely sees us through. So what are we to make of our sufferings? Well, speaking to a nation that was suffering the ravages of depression, it was Franklin Roosevelt who said in his first inaugural address, he said, we have nothing to fear but fear itself. You know, if we remain calm and composed and keep our heads about us, he was saying we can solve our problems. Together, you know, by our wits and by our resources, we can triumph. And that might make a sort of a fine sort of political philosophy and a speech. That's going to go nowhere as a personal philosophy for life. Suffering is real. It's not illusory. It's not some cruel reality that we're merely to accept in some stoic resignation. Suffering is meant to remind us that something is desperately not right with the world. And no amount of wit and human ingenuity can finally relieve our suffering. For thousands of years we've been trying and we've come no closer. But one has come who has triumphed and conquered sin, suffering, and death. He is the one who has done away with it once and for all. He alone is worthy to be feared, for every power and every authority finally bows to him. Thus Jesus can say in Luke 12:4, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that can do no more. Do you think Polycarp, that guy in the first century I was reading of, the 86-year-old man, I bet you he was remembering these words. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after killing of the body has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. As you go, will you revere Christ as Lord, the one who has laid himself down as a sacrifice for sinners, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God? Let's pray. Oh, Father, we know that at times our life can be marked by suffering as we seek to follow you. And it's in those moments often, we thought about earlier in the book, it's those moments of suffering for you that can be like marks upon the trail. That the reminder actually that we're on the right path, that we're following the path of our own Savior, who himself at times suffered. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be faithful, not to be morbid and not to be sorrowful, but to be joyful. Because if we are in Christ, we will be blessed and there's not a thing that the world can take from us. They can take everything we have and we are no worse off if we have you. Oh God, what a wonderful hope that is this morning. We pray that that would be our delight even this week. In Jesus' name, amen.